suspense, don't you? You need an I'll be back kind of ending. You need some kind of teaser for what's to come, some kind of vague idea that there is more coming, or even a clearer idea that there's more coming, but without all the details. You need suspense. You need to be intrigued. And what we have here at the end of the book of Isaiah is an ending like that. It's an I'll be back kind of ending. It's a teaser with suspense, drawing us in to wait and see what's coming next. Well, as we've seen this term, as we've looked through Isaiah, we've seen that God has revealed his plan to his people. He's revealed his plan for the future, so that almost 3,000 years ago, God had revealed to his people Israel his plan for Israel, his plan for the nations, and his plan for all creation. We've seen that it's a plan for justice, for salvation, a plan to make the world right. And it's a plan, as we'll see especially today, for all of the world to see God's glory. Well, we've seen that he had warned God's people to stop trusting in the power and strength of humans and to turn instead to him to be saved. But we saw also there's an incredible paradox here, because while they're to turn away from trusting in the strength of men, we see that at the centre of God's plan is a man. Right at the very centre of God's plan is a humble servant. A servant who will bring about God's plans through his own suffering. A servant who will establish God's law, who will deal with sin, and who is the salvation of God. So in these final words, God gives us a vivid and confronting vision for God's plan for the end, and he gives us a teaser for what is to come, for the details to be filled out. So in our passage today, I've broken it into three sections. Firstly, a glory that won't hide, a name that will endure, and a worm that will not die. So firstly, a glory that won't hide, verses 18 to 19. Well, what is glory anyway? Thanks, Tom, for that question before. How did you guys go with stories of glory? I want you to put your hand up if the person next to you used the opportunity to brag about something glorious they'd done. No? Oh, a few people are honest, yeah. There you go. Does anyone want to share these glory stories with me? No, no one's game. Okay, that's fair enough. Well, I think we all love glory. Oh, we got some glory, yeah? There you go. Okay, a glorious tulip. There you go. You've heard it all now. There's a purple tulip. Where in the Netherlands? There you go. Well, that might not be your cup of glory, but we all love glory. These days it seems to be restricted to a sporting term, doesn't it? Usually if you hear of glory, it's of the latest team that's won the grand finals or pulverized their opponents. Or perhaps of a musician or a pop star or a movie star, someone who's just reached the peak or the pinnacle of their career. But the thing is, with human glory, it's not something that humans can easily bear. I don't know if you've noticed, but glory is always short-lived. I remember one of my glorious sporting moments, and yes, I will brag with you this opportunity. Was when I was in high school. You'll see it's not very glorious at all. I was in high school and I was playing for my high school union team. And it's so unglorious, really, that our team actually didn't make the finals. And the whole background to this story is that rather than playing in the finals, we were just playing a friendly match with each other from our own team in some corner behind an oval somewhere, so we didn't get in the way of the main game. And so we were playing this game right out the back of the oval. And there was this one guy who was a few years older than me, and he was a bit of a mean kind of guy. He was always picking on the guys in the years below, and he was a really big guy. He was tall, and he was broad, and he's quite weighty. And anyway, we were playing this game, and we were on opposite sides, and me being the huge guy that I am, he was running at me, and so I set my heels in, and I got down low, and I had my arm out, my shoulder, and popped my shoulder in, as he came through, and he just went straight through me. I just bounced right off. And I thought, oh, okay, that didn't work too well. I'll try it again. So the next time he was coming, I did the exact same thing. Just planted my feet, got down low, bounced off again. He went right through me. So I thought, oh, this isn't working. I need a bit of momentum. I knew a little bit of physics, and I thought, well, I'll run at him this time. And so I ran at him, and I had just enough momentum that I was able to knock him off his feet, but instead of just pinning him into the ground, all of a sudden I realized I was running along and he was on my shoulder. And I had this guy on my shoulder. He still got the ball. And I'm like, what do I do with him? I know what, I'll run him out. So I ran him out to the outline. And as I got to the outline, I said, oh, we were at the very edge of the field and there was a sort of a drop down and a cliff and some bushes down the bottom. I thought, oh, well, I'll just keep going. And so I ran and I started going down the hill. I thought, I'm not going all the way down there. And I just sort of popped him off and he just tumbled down. Anyway, he disappeared for a few minutes and the ball came back up and he never came back to play. And I walked back up and everyone was just staring with their jaws right on the ground. And that's my moment of glory. I'm probably the only one in the world who actually remembers this, except maybe that guy. Although for him it wasn't much glory. Now, see, my point is that glory is really, really short-lived, isn't it? Even our highest achievements, even the greatest, most brilliant people in the world, at the peak of their career, their glory is not something they can sustain forever. See, in time, what happens? One of three things. Either people fall from glory, either they go down in a blaze of glory, never to be seen again, or it wears off in time. See, glory is too great a thing for humans to sustain indefinitely. I don't know if you've ever realized this, but the only way for someone to even come close to achieving eternal glory is to die right while they're at their peak. And the only reason why the glory kind of hangs around is because they weren't around long enough to tarnish it. They weren't around long enough to get old and for the glow to wear off. And so because they died right at their peak, we think maybe there was the possibility that this one person, maybe just, was great enough to really be glorious. See, at the end of the day, human glory doesn't last. Human glory really is a vain kind of glory. We're not all that great. And any glory that proposes to be that great, to be eternally great, is an undeserved honour. It's overinflated. It's vainglory. But you see, God is not like us, is he? He's not like humans. God's glory is not a vainglory. God's glory is not fleeting. It's not undeserved. It's not overinflated. God's glory fills the entire earth. God's glory is eternal and inseparable from who he is. Everything that God does displays his glory. Displays that he is the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator, the Saviour, and the Judge. God's glory is not vainglory. And you see, what is God's glory? How do we know or see God's glory? Well, we know and see God's glory simply by getting to know who God is. See, for God to reveal his glory is for God to reveal the truth about who he is, because he is so great. So for God to reveal his glory is for him to reveal the truth about who he is. Well, as we come to this passage where we see of God's glory, we've got to keep in mind that the Israelites whom he's speaking to had seen God's glory. God had revealed himself to them time and time again. Remember Egypt when he saved them and he brought them out through the Red Sea. Remember Sinai when he came down on the mountain in cloud and fire and thunder. when he spoke to them and they were terrified. And in Canaan, when time and time again he delivered them from the enemy, when he brought down Jericho, when he saved his people. Israel had seen God's glory. They'd heard his voice. But the problem is that we've seen again and again through Isaiah, even though they'd seen his glory, they didn't give him the honour that he deserves. Instead of honouring him, they forgot him and they despised him. And instead of bowing down to him as the great and living God that he is, they turned away from him and they worshipped idols and things carved out of wood and stone. They didn't obey him, but they turned away to do whatever they possibly pleased. So rather than being a people who displayed God's glory, they brought dishonour to God, grave dishonour. And they failed to realise that God is a jealous God who will not let his name be dishonoured, who will not give his glory to another. For God's glory will not hide. And this is where we come to verse 18. God's glory will not hide. And I, God says, because of their actions, the actions of Israel and their imaginations, I'm about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. See, because Israel had seen God's glory and then turned their backs on him, because they had rejected him, God said, my glory will not quit. My glory will not hide. I will reveal it to others. I will come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. This is the I'll be back that I was talking about. He says, I will be back, and next time it's going to be different. I'm going to reveal my glory to all nations and not just to Israel. And how will God reveal his glory? Let's read on. I will come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations. See, God is going to set a sign. This sign is how God will reveal his glory. Well, what is this sign? Well, I hope if you've been following with us over this past term, you realize by now that this sign is the man at the center of God's plans. This sign is the suffering servant who will die for the sins of his people. He's the servant who, even though he dies for the sins of people, will rise again and see his life and see his descendants. It is this servant who will come and display the glory of God. This servant is the sign. And so it is that God says that the nations will see my glory through the suffering of this man. Through Isaiah, God is revealing his plans for the future. The details aren't all filled in yet. That because of Israel's rejection of God, God is going to gather other nations. He's going to gather them to Jerusalem to see his glory through the sign of the man who is the suffering servant. And so we know that this servant, this man, is Jesus, don't we? We know that Jesus is the sign that God promised. He's the servant who suffered. He's the glory of God. We know that he was seen in Jerusalem by people of all nations. Maybe not every nation, but people from the nations. This sign was seen by the Roman centurions and Pilate. He was seen by Samaritan women. And he was seen by demon-plagued pig farmers at the Gadarenes. This sign was witnessed by the nations. Yet Israel still failed to acknowledge him. They still failed to recognize the sign. Because just like in Isaiah's day, when the people of Israel were sinful and adulterous, well, in Jesus' day, they were just as sinful and adulterous. And once in Jesus' day, some of the Israelites came to Jesus and they said, Will you give us a sign? We want a sign. Where is this sign? But what they'd failed to realize is that Jesus was the sign. They came and asked Jesus for a sign, not recognizing that Jesus himself is the sign. It's a bit like if I walked into a little country pub, and the country pub was called Joe's Tavern. And I walked into Joe's Tavern, and I strutted up to the bar, and behind the bar was just one bloke. He's got a shirt on and a little name badge. It says Joe. And he's serving drinks behind the bar, and I said, "Oh, g'day, I'm looking for a guy called Joe that runs this pub." That'd be a bit silly, wouldn't it? He's the only bloke in there. His name's Joe. The pub's called Joe's Tavern. It'd be pretty silly. I mean, it's pretty obvious that he's the guy, right? Well, this is exactly what they did. They came to the sign itself. They came to Jesus and said, "Show us a sign," without realizing that he was the sign. And this is what Jesus said to them. Jesus said, "There's only one sign that will be given to you, and it's the sign that I will be in the earth for 3 days, and then I'll come out again." That is the sign. It's Jesus' suffering, his death and his resurrection that is the sign that he is the suffering servant, that he is the glory of God, that he is the one who is at the center of God's plans. Jesus is the sign. And what will be done after this sign comes? Well, we see that it won't stop there. God's plans for the future keeps going. In God's plan, we see that a mission breaks out of this sign. A mission for those who remain of God's people. Verse 19. "I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, the Libyans, the Lydians, to Tubal, to Greece, to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations." See, those who are left, the remnant of Israel who have not forsaken God, the remnant of Israel who do recognize the sign, well, they've got a mission to do. They've seen God's glory and they have to go and tell all the world about it. The glory of Jesus, the one and only, who came from the Father. And so, in the suffering servant, all nations will come, says God. All nations will see, and all nations will hear my glory. Because the suffering servant, Jesus, will display who God is. The Lord, the Creator, the Saviour, and the Judge. But what will become of this mission? What will happen as the remnant of God's people go out and proclaim about the sign, about God's glory? Well, what will happen is that by supernatural birth, God will raise up children of Abraham from people who are not of his family. Out of people who are not from Abraham's family, God is going to raise up children so that he can continue the name of God's people. "They will proclaim my glory among the nations," God says, "and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels," says the Lord. "They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites," says the Lord. "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me," declares the Lord, "so will your name and descendants endure." The name of God's people will endure. We'll pick up speed through these next two sections. We see that here, through supernatural birth, people from the nations will be brought into God's people. A bit earlier in the chapter, we didn't read it, but earlier in Isaiah 66, we see a supernatural birth take place. That as Israel is on its deathbed, as Israel is about to die, Zion, God's holy city, gives birth, a miraculous birth, an instant birth, to a new nation, to a new people.
And so from out of God's promised city, as the nation of Israel dies off, comes a new people. And this is how it's going to happen. It's going to happen as Jesus is proclaimed, as the sign is proclaimed. And their name will endure. And so it is so that people who did not share their same descent will be the way that their descendants carry on in the future. People who do not share the same name of Abraham will be the way that the name of Abraham endures forever, because they'll be brought into the people of God. And this is what Romans 9 is talking about. If you remember Romans 9, where it says, not all Israel is true Israel, it's telling us that not everyone who's a physical descendant of Abraham is really Abraham's child. It's not the children who are children by physical descent who are God's children, but Romans 9 tells us it's the children of the promise who are considered to be the offspring. Well, friends, this is the promise right here. This promise is that those who were not from Abraham's family can be brought into God's family through Jesus, through the sign of the suffering servant. And so for those children of promise, those brothers who were brought in from the nation, they have equal standing with God's people. From out of them, they will be selected to be priests and Levites. They will serve God just as the Israelites were able to. But unlike the failed nation of Israel, whose hands were full of blood, they will be clean and acceptable to God. And unlike the Israelites, who in chapter 1 of Isaiah had turned God's Sabbaths and new moon festivals into evil assemblies, well, these new people of God, well, they will worship God and bow down and honour him. And unlike the Israelites who perished in the wilderness, these descendants will endure forever in God's new creation. Here, friends, God has revealed his plan for the future. To set a sign of his glory, to send the remnant of his people on mission, so that through supernatural birth, people from all nations would become heirs and descendants of Abraham. They will live with God on his holy mountain in the holy city of Jerusalem, a place of beauty and joy and peace. But outside this place, outside this city, we find a shocking truth, a shocking reality. Because outside this beautiful, joyous, peaceful city is a cemetery. A hideous, horrible cemetery. It's not like the cemeteries we have today where the lawns are neatly mowed and everything's neat and tidy and it's leafy and green and it's quiet and peaceful. Now, this cemetery is a place of torment and of horror and ugliness. It's graphic, yes. It's horrifying, yes. And no, you probably don't want to hear about it. But it's the reality. So we need to come to terms with it. And more importantly, not only is it the reality, but we see that this is the very last part of God's word to us in Isaiah. It's the final deliberate words of God through Isaiah, which means it's of vital importance to us. It's of vital importance because this cemetery warns us of the terrifying consequences of rebellion against God. And we need to take this warning with deadly seriousness. Look with me at the final verse. And they will go out, and they'll look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will the fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Jesus quoted this verse in Mark's Gospel, and he did it to explain that those who reject him, there will be no rest in the grave. For those who reject Jesus, there's no such thing as rest in peace. For those who reject Jesus, they will endure torture forever in hell. I don't know if you noticed, but the children of God will go out and they'll look upon the bodies of those who have rejected him, those who rebelled against him. See, it's a cemetery with open graves. Open graves with people who are dead but still dying. people who are eternally conscious of the fact that there are worms chewing through their flesh and there's fire simmering away at their sinews. See, the worm and the fire are ever consuming, yet they are never consumed. And what do the people of God think when they look out at this cemetery? Well, they're not filled with pity, are they? They don't feel sorry for them. They loathe them. They look at the ones who rebelled against God, who rejected him, who rejected the sign, who rejected Jesus, the one who suffered for them. And they see these ones who rejected the suffering servant, and they see them suffering for their own sins. And they think, how could you have rejected a God like that? And as they look, they see God's glory in that suffering. They see God's justice and his mercy towards them and his justice towards those who have refused his grace. And they recognize how truly despicable it is to reject the grace and mercy that God offers in Jesus. And so, friend, I want to turn this warning towards you now. That if you choose to reject the Holy One of Israel, if you choose to reject his servant who he sent to suffer for your sins so that you can be forgiven, well, if you've rejected that, well, then you've got to pay for them yourself. You'll have to suffer for them yourself. And if you reject the one who was crushed for your rebellion, well, then you will be crushed for your rebellion. Your worm will not die, nor will the fire be quenched. It's your call. You've been warned, says Isaiah. Well, for us today, this warning rings true, but we don't stand 800 years before Jesus, do we? We stand now. The sign has been set. Jesus has come. The I'll be back has been. We wait for another I'll be back for another day. Jesus has revealed God's glory by suffering in our place. And so, friends, the time has come for you and for me and for people of all nations to come to see God's glory, to turn to God, and then to go in mission to tell all people that Jesus, the suffering servant, is the glory of God. Let me finish by commenting on the time that we live in. We live in a time to come to see God's glory and a time to tell. I'm just going to read from John 1. John 1, verse 10, speaking of Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Friends, I want to ask you, have you seen Jesus' glory? Do you recognize that Jesus is the glory of God? That he is God. Have you received him as the one who came from God the Father, as the sign of God's glory? And do you believe that he suffered for your sins so that you can be born into the children of God? If you don't, if you haven't, I want to encourage you to come to know Jesus, to see his glory. And once you have, you are born of God. And so for all of you who are born of God, who have seen God's glory, I want to encourage you to join with me in telling the nations about it, in sharing this great news that Jesus is the glory of God, the servant who suffers, so that all who believe in his name have the right to be children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love to us. We thank you that even 800 years before Jesus, You gave your people Israel your plan. We thank you that you didn't just only save people who are physical descendants of Abraham, but that for Jesus that was too small a thing to only save them. That you sent your son Jesus to show your glory to all nations so that all can come, that all can recognize him, can receive him, believe in his name, and be your children. We pray, Lord, that we will heed the warning for those who are rebellious. We pray that we will look to Jesus, the one who suffered in our place, that we will believe, that we will receive, and that we will then tell others about your glory. Amen.
Well, it's a strange mix of the good news and the bad news, the awful news for those who would rebel, but there's also great news for those who would trust in God, that we will see his glory, and it will be wonderful. So we're going to sing our next song together now about the faithfulness of God, that those who trust in him can be fully assured of his goodness and love to them. So please stand as we sing, Great is Your Faithfulness. This song will also be our offertory, so some bags will go around. If you are new or visiting here, please let the bags just pass you by. And those of you who are regulars, you know what to do.